Testament book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat, you'll find this on page 1040. This morning we continue our walk through this New Testament book as the people of God longing for the hope, the blessed hope of Christ's return. Last week we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and today we look again at another angle of the return of Christ, and this time with a different kind of supper described. So let us turn our hearts and minds to the Word of our God. Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the word of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let us pray. O Lord, now we ask that you would guide us, guard us from error. We pray that the preaching of the word of Christ would be the word of Christ unto his people. That we sit beneath completed revelation from God. And we ask that you would illumine our thoughts and minds as we seek to grow and be nourished in the Word through the preaching of it. For every gospel proclaiming pulpit today, all over the world, we ask for nourishment for your people as they wait. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this text today, I want you to keep in mind the backdrop of the supper that we studied last week together. The great marriage supper or marriage feast of the Lamb, wherein Christ would gather throughout all of eternity the people of God, the bride of Christ, and present them unto God as holy and righteous because of His blood and righteousness. And yet today we get another glimpse of the return of Christ. This isn't a separate return. Christ hasn't come multiple times throughout this book. But rather, we get different pictures of components of what things will be like when He returns. On the one hand, the vision of Christ gathered with His people, the bride and the bridegroom, forever celebrating a feast. And today we see it the same return, the same coming of Christ, a different supper. Judgment upon the beast and the false prophet and all those who have rejected the Lord God and His Christ. This is a weighty text. And so let us lean into the Spirit's aid as we seek to be fed and nourished upon this Word, which is the Word of God. Revelation 19:11, we see something interesting that we've seen before already in this book, and that is a white horse. We could hearken back to our time together in Revelation chapter 6, where we saw four horsemen and the white horse leads the way. And many scholars believe that that white horse is ridden by Christ, who goes out among the nations. And as he goes out, persecution follows.
Persecution like 27 dead Egyptian Christians today. The white horse. But here we see something interesting.
The white horse is ridden by someone who is called faithful and true.
The beginning of our section today, we are meant to take comfort in the fact that the rider, the one who leads and guides, is faithful and true. He is just and righteous. What is about to follow is not something that we need fear is out of order. We need not fear that this is some kind of cosmic destruction which is somehow tainted with the sin in which we live. No, this rider, this Christ, is faithful and true. And the text says at the end of verse 11, in righteousness He judges. In righteousness He judges. And then we catch another glimpse. You see, we often think about the coming of Christ in terms of Christmas, don't we? Many people celebrate Christmas. The coming of Christ, putting on flesh and dwelling among us. A babe, an innocent babe, cuddly, crying in a manger in the first century Middle East. But here, Christ is described as one who comes in righteousness, who judges and makes war. And we see again the image in verse 12 of His eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We saw that way back in Revelation chapter 1. That glorious image of Jesus Christ who has eyes like flames of fire. There is nothing hidden from His sight. There is no sin that can be concealed. There is no veil that His glorious truthfulness cannot see through. We've seen all of these pictures of Christ. So it is our Lord who is pictured symbolically riding on the horse, boys and girls. It may be that when the Lord comes, He's riding on a horse. Because we know that any moment the Lord Christ, our Savior, will burst through the sky and gather all who have ever trusted in Him unto Himself. But we're not meant to take these images as literal descriptions. We're not going to be around on that day when the Lord returns and say to ourselves, well, that was a little underwhelming because He didn't ride on a horse and I didn't actually see flames in His eyes. No, this is a visual picture. The type of literature this is gives us pictures, boys and girls, of truths. Jesus comes as the one who rules and reigns over everything, and He is the one who is pristine in His judgments. He's crowned, isn't He? Verse 12. On His head, many diadems. This word is often used to describe a victor's wreath in the Olympic Games or the games of the Greco-Roman Empire in the first and second and following centuries. Many, many diadems. In Revelation 6, verse 2, we read that the rider on the horse, the white horse, had a bow and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. This is a conqueror's crown, a victor's wreath. And then we read something interesting. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. What are we to make of this? Well, if we continue to read in the text, there are actually several names that are given for this rider. Verse 13, the Word of God. Later on, He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are ways that He is described. These are names that are given to Him as honorific titles, titles of honor. And yet, the full revelation of His character and purpose is only known to the Triune God. This should be a warning for us as we seek to understand our God. We will never exhaust the character and purpose and glory of God. A name only known to Himself. And then we get a picture of His clothes, don't we? Picture of His clothes, verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now for years I read that and I thought, well, this is Jesus. Jesus died for sins, which meant He shed His blood. So this is a way of saying that Jesus is the one who conquers by His blood. And that is very true. But have we ever seen an image before of a robe dipped in blood? By now you know the answer when we ask the question. Yes, we have. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, a prophecy of the coming servant of God. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. Listen to these words. They're going to sound very familiar to Revelation 19. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments. Boys and girls, crimson is another word for red. From Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? Boys and girls, we like grape juice, don't we? Pastor Ryan loves Welch's grape juice. I also like wine, by the way. Both come from grapes. And oftentimes, boys and girls, the way that they would make grape juice or wine in these times was to gather all of the grapes and put them in this big, huge barrel and stomp on them. Boys and girls, what happens when you stomp on a grape? What happens if you just squeeze a grape, much less stomp on it? The juice comes out. And what color comes out? Well, the color of the grape. And oftentimes it would be a reddish or a purplish color that would come out. That's a wine press. So this text is saying the reason that the clothes of the coming one are red is because it's like he's been trampling in a wine press. This is why they're red. Verse 3 of Isaiah 63. I have trodden the wine press alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. You see, John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophet Isaiah, is putting these two pictures together. Yes, Jesus did die and bleed his blood for all who would ever trust in him. But here, in this picture of Christ, the reason that the clothes are red is because Jesus comes, and when he comes to judge the sinful, unbelieving world. This is blood of judgment. You cannot escape the blood, friend. Either the blood of Christ will be shed 2,000 years ago on a cross that is perfectly sufficient so that a billion years now into eternity, you will still be upheld by that blood. Or when Christ returns and you reject His sacrifice for sins and cling to your own record and your own righteousness, your own blood will be poured out because of your sin. So this is blood of judgment. Christ, our Lord, comes in judgment. And then it says, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. There's no coincidence here that Jesus' judgment is also met with the title, the Word of God. The Word of God is rightly judging lies and false narratives today. The Word of God is rightly bringing unto salvation the people of God today. The Word of God is rightly interpreting all of the sinful philosophies of this world that reject our God and His Christ. The Word of God is a word of judgment. Hebrews 4 says it is living and active, the written Word. And here Christ is pictured as the Word of God, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So we get a picture. Christ is the Word of God. Verse 14, we get a picture of the army that comes with Him. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. So now we see that these armies are pure. They're holy. They're set apart. Just like the church was seen last week, the bride of Christ. Armies of Christ are weighed in fine linen, white and pure. We're following Him on white horses. This could be two different groups. This could either be the host of heaven, the angelic hosts. For Matthew 25, verse 31, when Jesus is talking about His return, He talks about coming in the glory with angels. Or this could be saints, the same group. From Old Testament and New Testament times alike and all throughout history. Saints who are not crushed in the winepress because Christ was crushed on the winepress of the cross. We don't know. Scholars will debate it. Some say it's both. But either way, Christ comes in pomp and circumstance. And when He comes, every eye will see. Every ear will hear. At verse 15, we get a picture of what comes out of His mouth. From His mouth comes a sharp sword. We've seen this before, haven't we? Revelation chapter 1, 16. Revelation 2, 12 and 2, 16. It's as if the Word of God is pictured as something that is so sharp it can cut anything. And here, the Word that comes out of His mouth cuts through all sin and rebellion. This is a war. But this is not a war where cannons are fired. Spears are thrown. Missiles are shot. No, this is simply a war where all of the earth is arrayed in its splendor, its dirty filth against God. And with one little word, Christ wipes it out. Well, we get a picture of the winepress here in verse 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This takes us back to Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 6, where we get a picture of that winepress. You see, all John is doing, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking multiple prophecies from the Old Testament and the early part of the New Testament and just fleshing them out for us in symbolic form. The winepress. Now, I have to admit to you that the next part of this verse is something that you don't usually pack a church in the 21st century with. This is not the kind of verse that most churches will preach next Sunday on Easter, when Easter egg hunts and all kinds of other various sundry things are offered to try to get people in. But if we didn't tell you this, if I didn't preach this, if preachers didn't tell you this, we would not be preaching the full counsel of God's Word. Jesus comes, and He comes to fully exhaust the wrath of God for sin. This is not popular. This is not friendly. This doesn't sell. And if you make mugs or t-shirts to advertise your Christian ministry, most of the time it won't see, "I believe in the wrath of God." But friends, this Friday when we celebrate the cross, we are celebrating the right and good and just wrath of God poured out on someone else in my place, in your place. The wrath of God doesn't sell. But the wrath of God is sure. And we need not fear it if we're resting in Christ. Is your hope in Christ today, friend? Or will you be like one of the many graves who will assemble itself in opposition to Christ and be struck down by the wrath of God for sin? How dare God have wrath for me? I am a creature after all. Friends, we have rebelled against the God of life. We have committed cosmic treason. The one against whom we have rebelled is not a small little king. He is the sovereign of the universe, the Ancient of Days, the Holy One. In fact, Isaiah elsewhere wouldn't just say He's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. It's as if language fails because it's finite to encapsulate all that He is. And this is the one that we've sinned against. And yet this is the very one who spread His arms wide to absorb God's wrath for all who would ever trust in Him. What a joy we have as Christians when we think about the wrath of God. Not that we delight in destruction of others, but in the pristine beauty of Christ taking the cup for us. Well, verse 16, we get another description. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written. So there is some revelation of Him. We said earlier that His name was known only to Himself, that His full revelation is something that we'll never exhaust. And yet, what small little picture are we given to describe who this writer is? A very small little picture. King of kings and Lord of lords. So the greatest power on earth that you can think of is puny compared to this one. That's what's written on His robe, on His thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. As the chapter unfolds, we're getting more and more identity and description of this writer. Well, as our passage continues, we enter into another supper. I say another supper because last week we looked at the first part of Revelation 19, where we saw the marriage supper, the marriage feast, the marriage meal, the marriage dinner of the Lamb. And here, in a different way, there is another kind of supper. And it's not pretty. It's actually quite horrific. But what happens in this supper? The beast and the false prophet, handmaidens, if you will, of Satan, who will be destroyed in the next chapter. They're wiped out. False governments, as they are arrayed against Christ, wiped out. False rulers, as they are arrayed against our God, wiped out. False religions, wiped out. And the beast and the false prophet, which are really symbols, if you will, versus one specific person alone, are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then we get a picture of all of the unbelieving followers of the beast being killed and their bodies being eaten by the birds of the air. Now to us, this should sound shocking. Again, not another text that you put on your church sign and say, come join us for Friend Day. We're going to talk about the Second Supper in Revelation 19. And yet, this is the Word of the Lord, perfect, infallible. It's for our edification. What is it that we are to see here? Well, have we ever seen in the Bible a time when it was said that bodies of those who assault God and His people would be eaten by the birds of the air? We have. Ezekiel 39. Verses 17 and following, hear this word. This is Ezekiel the prophet discussing one of the enemies of God's people, Israel, Gog, and Gog's destruction. Listen to these words. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the fields. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk. And at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declared the Lord God. Is the Lord God all of a sudden condoning some kind of cannibalism? Or is this the worst of pictures to describe those who reject the grace of God? Is there any other kind of connection to bodies just being left after judgment? Well, there is. If you remember the covenant curses God gave to the covenant people in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28, you can read it similarly in Jeremiah 16:4. A dead body being left out to rot was a sign of covenant curse. I think we're meant to see that either we keep covenant in Christ, or we are judged by the very covenant head, Adam the first. Obey me and live, God says. Disobey me and die. Covenant curse comes upon the world. So we have two suppers. The elect of God, the people of God, gathered with the Lamb, who've done nothing but heed His call to come. Who've done nothing but heard the Spirit's voice, come. Who've been pursued by this bridegroom. And they feast with Him throughout all of eternity through no merit of their own. And then we see this other supper, wherein the people who have rejected God and who have rejected Christ are pictured as covenant breakers who are judged and left out for the birds of the air to feast upon. This is a tale of two suppers. And this is weighty. Are we to really think that there will literally be a day when birds will literally eat flesh? I'm not sure that we need to make the entire text literal. Could it be that this happens in some sense? Perhaps. But yet again, we are meant to get a picture of the final result breaking covenant with God. Friend, if you're here today, that's all of you. You are born in covenant with God and you don't even know it. If you're not in Christ and someone invited you to come, let me just tell you that God created your first parents as image bearers. And from these first parents, we all inherit a sinful nature. God gave the head of humanity, Adam, a covenant. You see, God is so infinite and we are so finite. He has to, even before we sinned, He has to create a structure whereby He can relate to us. And He did so by way of covenant. He wrote His law in our hearts and we were to keep His law. And we don't know the time. We don't know how many hours, days, weeks, months, years. At some point, our federal head, Adam, sinned against God and broke covenant with God. And everyone who is ever born is born a covenant breaker, except by the glorious news that Christ has come as the second Adam. And whoever has trust and faith in Him, whoever is represented by Him, is now no longer under the covenant curse of Adam and all that it entailed, but is now under the covenant blessing of Christ, which is a blessing of eternal grace. You cannot imagine how much grace God has for His people. Just think about your week. Things done and undone. Gossip and lustful thoughts and murderous thoughts and stealing and all kinds of things that even the people of God who are pursuing holiness still struggle with. God is a God of covenant grace. But there will come a day when all who are outside of that covenant will receive the curse of covenant breakers. Well, we see what they're slain by, don't we? Beast, the false prophet, and all those who follow the mark of the beast are thrown into a lake of fire. We'll look at that again next week. That burns with sulfur. And verse 21 says, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse. But don't you sometimes wish that you kind of knew what those words were going to be? Don't you sometimes long when you hear this text just to say, well, what is the word of the Lord? What is the word of my God? Could He tell me what His word is that brings life and death? And He has. And we have it. Friends, the very word of God that will slaughter all those who are rebelling against God is written in places like John 3:16 and through 18. We love John 3:16. We see that everywhere. Baseball games, t-shirts. It's everywhere. You know what John 3:16 is, boys and girls? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only, or even better said, I think, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Cling to that verse. But have you ever read the next two verses? They're just as important. Verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Are you condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Slain by Christ's words. Well, two suppers and a King of kings and Lord of lords. Keep in mind, Christian, that the backdrop of this text is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what do we do as we seek to apply this to our lives? Couldn't there be a better text on Palm Sunday, preacher, than you preaching about the coming of Christ? He came on that Palm Sunday to die. And to gather a people for Himself from every nation and tribe and tongue. And He will come once more and save us and judge. So what application do we make as we close? Well, just four simple questions. We've been asking questions a lot lately in our sermons. How do we think about this text? We've heard it unfolded. What are we to think about it this week? How do we talk to our kids about this kind of text? Well, these are very broad, general questions, but just four briefly as we close. Number one, where do you stand in relation to the Word of Christ? The Word of Christ, the proclamation of His gospel promise, either brings life, Romans 1:16 and 17, or it brings condemnation, John 3:18. Where do you stand in relation to the Word of Christ? Have you heard the Word of Christ proclaimed? If so, you're meant to do something with it. Have you received the gospel message of Christ? But not only the gospel, the full revelation of the counsel of God's will and Word to you. But let me just say this. If you're here and you think, oh my goodness, I've walked into a cult. They actually believe that God is going to judge sin. Well, we're not a cult, but yes, we do believe that God is going to judge sin. But there's good news, friend. Jesus, before treading the winepress, was the winepress. The full cup of God's wrath was poured out on Christ for everyone who would ever trust in Him. And as He hung there on the cross, God poured out His wrath. This wrath that we've been talking about, that we want to avoid talking about in our culture, was poured out on Christ. And if you're here and you're a Christian, Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God for you. His perfect life is now the life by which you are judged. You have, by faith and faith alone, a righteousness that is not your own. It's outside of you. Christ has absorbed your very sinful record and expanded it, nailing it to the cross. And so when you hear about Supper 2 in this text, don't forget about Supper 1. And let me just say to you who are here, who are contemplating trusting Christ, or maybe you're here and you've been trusting Christ for years and every sermon like this just causes you to go what you feel like is three steps back in your assurance of faith. This is the living Word of God and it is for us. And there is not one single text from Genesis to Revelation that says that if you come in faith, He will cast you out. Do you hear this gospel? Do you want this gospel? If so, Satan did not give that desire to you, and your own flesh did not give that desire to you. Stop arguing with the Word of God and embrace the truth of the covenant promise of the God who says, I will give you rest. Where do you stand in relation to the Word of God? Not just the promise that He will judge, but the promise that He will save. We need this Word of Christ even today to cut through the false ideas and narratives and lies that we so easily believe. And I'm not saying that everything that is outside the church isn't in some way blessed with God's common grace. We're not saying that everything is horrible except the Bible. But what we are saying is that everything is tainted with sin. And so we need to be in this Word to hear about coming judgment and to hear about coming blessing. Here's what Charles Spurgeon, an 1800s Baptist preacher in England, said. Oh, that the Word of God were put to the throat of every sinful tendency, habit, and thought. There is no sin killer like the Word of God. And when Christ returns, that will indeed be the same. Or even our very worldviews, how we think about living this Christian life. One of my favorite theologians, one of my heroes, Herman Bavinck, said this about worldviews. Scripture does not give us data to interpret. It is itself the interpretation of reality, the shaper of a distinct worldview. Some of you might be thinking, I just got invited to church today and you're preaching about birds eating people and I've got to figure all this out. And I'm looking at you going, this actually is reality. But we're blind to it. So where do you stand in relation to the Word of Christ? Second question, what is your heart's posture towards Christ's return? Can you, with Paul to Titus in Titus 2:13, say that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Is Christ's return indeed your blessed hope? The greatest hope you have, the return of Christ. Is that what it is for you? I can tell you most days it barely crosses my mind. It's a confession of sin. You see, we believe it to be our blessed hope, but are we pressing into it? Is Christ's return truly your blessed hope? Do you proclaim Maranatha with the church? Come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps our brother from a bygone era, Jonathan Edwards, helps us here in his resolutions. Resolution number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Jesus has promised to come at any hour. Are you hoping, waiting, without fear? For you are not invited to the second supper, but the first. But are you living your life in light of the fact that you're in front of the face of God and Christ comes for you at any moment? Are there idols, ideas, or emphases that you're looking to complete the work that only this writer can complete? See, there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of effects of evil in the world. And in all of our advocacy and all of the things that we do, if we're looking to those things to be the rider on the horse that only Christ can be, that's idolatry. So yes, let's serve, let's advocate, let's help, let's do all the things that we're called to do. The world will not be perfected by the people in the world, even the saved ones. It might be bettered and influenced in a lot of ways. Salt helps. The rider is who solves the problem. So then what is keeping you tied here? Boys and girls, here's a story from Pastor Ryan's life. When I was about 11 or 12, somewhere in there, people at the church that I was going to were talking about the return of Christ. And I was a believer at this point. I had trusted in Christ. I had heard that I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. And I had asked Jesus to be my Savior. I knew that He died for me, that He was raised, that He was a living God, and that He was coming again. But I remember telling one of the adults, I said, you know, I don't want Jesus to come back yet. And the adult said to me, why not? And I said, well, I really want to get old enough to get my driver's license because I really want to drive. I'm looking forward to that. I really was. I always couldn't wait to drive. I'm kind of over it now. But I told this adult just as innocently or perhaps tainted with sin as it could be. I just said, I want Jesus to come back after I've gotten my driver's license so that I get an opportunity to drive. I remember this adult saying something very kind to me. He said, well, why do you need your driver's license when Christ returns, we're going to be flying everywhere, the speed of thought, or something like that. And I don't know how literally we can take all of that, who knows, but I couldn't get excited about Jesus coming until I had gotten one more thing out of here. Is there something that's keeping you tied here? Yes, Lord Jesus, come, just not today. Well, number 3, are you pressing into Christ's promised judgment as you are buffeted by this evil world? Friends, brothers and sisters, this week for me, I have needed this text as I watched a Syrian dictator gas his own people. As I hear about bombings of Christians gathering in Egypt on Palm Sunday, when will it end? And without even being persecuted myself, I can catch a glimpse of what Paul was talking about when he was crying out to the Lord, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. When we are buffeted by the world, the evilness of this world, some of which is too despicable to even describe here, we must cling to the promise that God is going to make all things right. This is why God, His Christ is listed as faithful and true. There's not going to be a sin that slips by. So we might be waiting for justice. But justice is coming. Lastly, and perhaps the most practical for the people of God, when we think about leaving here, are we proclaiming the gospel ahead of this judgment? Are we safe in the rescue boats off a few hundred yards from the Titanic without a single care to tell others that judgment is coming? You can read of the judgment of God in this text as well as Revelation 6:15-17. It will be as if the people would rather rocks fall on them than face this Christ in their sin. So this is not meant to cause us to feel guilt or shame. But are we evangelizing? Are we telling people that there is a Christ, that He will save, that we are sinful, and that Christ died for sinners? Are we regularly evangelizing? Are we inviting people to Lord's Day worship? If the answer is no, don't go home and feel shamed. Just say, Lord, help me. And tomorrow, change. It's the glory of the gospel. We're confronted constantly with things we need to do differently. So we just say, Lord, yet again, I repent and I trust in You, and help me this week. Prayerfully consider, who is it that I need to tell about the gospel? Well, as we close, I want to encourage you as the people of God, as you look at these two suppers, to remember, you are not invited to the second. You will not make an appearance at the second supper. You will not be deemed a covenant breaker. You will not face the wrath of God. You will not hear the Word of God condemning you. Because in every single one of those cases, your Savior was deemed a covenant breaker in your place and treated as such. Oh, the glories of the gospel. Now let us go tell, for He comes. Let's pray. Almighty God, embolden us to evangelize, to tell others, but also embolden us in our own rest and revelry in the gospel. We hear of judgment to come. Give us even greater perseverance and assurance in Christ. And then help us, even as we struggle to find the right words with our neighbor, to offer an invitation to come over for dinner, to stand on the street and hand out a tract, to give a cup of cold water with a Bible verse. Lord, these things are things that we are so afraid to do. Lord, change this in us. Cause us to boldly, even in the midst of our own fear, to rest in the gospel, so much so that we want others just to rest in the invitation to the first supper of this text. Help Your people, Lord, and we pray that Your kingdom would come. We pray that Christ would come, that His will would be done here on earth as it is where You are. Lord, we pray that You would embolden the people of God to have a Maranatha life. Let Your kingdom come, and by Your grace can we preach Your gospel until the work is done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together as we...